I'm a baritone, which means you're not a great bass, you're not a great tenor, you're sort of stuck in between. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the letter of Romans, Paul's letter of Romans, chapter 5. As I studied this week, I started out on Monday intending to teach chapter 5. And then by Tuesday, I said, well, I can't teach chapter 5, it's too much, I'll do the first 11 verses. And I actually wrote an outline for the first 11 verses. And when I came to Wednesday, I said, I can't get past verse 2. So that's what we're going to focus on today. Last week in our study of Romans, we covered chapter 4. And in that chapter, Paul focused on Abraham. Abraham, as you know, is the father of the Jewish race. But Paul shows us that he's the spiritual father of everyone, Jew or Gentile, who places their faith in Jesus. Abraham trusted God's promise way back in the book of Genesis. And even when that promise was a hard thing to trust, he trusted that promise because he trusted in God. And God honored that expression of faith, and God justified Abraham. You might remember that we said last week that the word justified is a legal term. It comes from the ancient courtroom. It means that a judge declares the defendant is not guilty, or in the setting of the court, that he's righteous. And in God's courtroom, those who believe in Jesus are declared righteous, right with Him. Believers are counted right with God because they put their faith in God's Son. This justification can happen because Jesus took our sins upon Himself, removing them from the presence of God, removing them from the eyes of God, and because the Holy Father imputes the righteousness of Jesus onto our souls. In a sense, there's a trade which none of us deserve. He took our sins and shared His rightness with us. If you're a genuine Christian, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, the punishment of your sins has been dealt with. That's something I struggle with. I don't know about you. I'm a sort of perfectionist person, and when I know I've messed up, it's hard for me to understand. I confess it to the Lord, but it's hard for me to let it go. But the fact is, the sin I committed yesterday was on the cross. The sin I may commit this afternoon is already on the cross. It's all on the cross. Jesus took it all. In the life of Abraham, we saw that Abraham was justified by faith, not works. He was justified by trust, not by keeping some religious ceremony. He was justified by grace, not by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, which did not yet exist. He was justified by resurrection power, not by any human effort. And as Christians, we too are justified. We are saved because of grace through faith in Jesus. You might remember our study of Galatians, where we pointed out that it's by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is how we're saved. So this justification has ramifications. It's not some abstract religious theology. It has a basis of blessing for us. So let's read these first two verses of Romans chapter 5. And I couldn't decide which title I wanted to use, because one scholar called it ground for glory, another scholar called it believer's blessings. So I'm doing both. So verses 1 and 2 is the overview, ground for glory. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, Paul is writing to Christians, people who are already saved. And as he's writing here in what we call chapter 5, he's looking back at what he wrote to them in what we call chapter 3. Let's look at what Paul had already written to them. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has already said that. We as believers are justified by grace as a gift. Our salvation is not earned by good works. It's not deserved by good behavior. It's a gift. And in this salvation, these two little verses, Paul shares four important truths. So I want to look at these truths, these benefits of justification. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Many people who are not Christians do not realize that they are at war with God. They don't think they are. They would think, well, I'm okay. Richard, I'm okay. I leave God alone. He leaves me alone. I'm all right. Me and God are cool. We're okay. That's not true. Men and women apart from God are at war with God, with their sins. And in a sense, God's at war with them. You see, men and women apart from Christ are under a state of condemnation. They don't realize it, but they are. In fact, Jesus said that clearly in His teachings. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God remains on him. Human beings living in sin and under the devil's rule find themselves in a state of hostility with God, whether they know it or not. And yet, whenever a man or woman, boy or girl comes to Jesus, turns to Jesus and accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, that status before God is completely changed. They are instantly justified, declared right with God. And justification is a declaration of peace. Justification is a one-time legal declaration with continuing results. It happens once in every believer's life, but it continues in its effects. Now, there's a difference between the peace of God and peace with God. The peace of God is a sense, a subjective sense of calmness that we can receive as believers as we trust Him in our daily lives. But peace with God is an objective state. Whether I feel it or not, whether my emotions say anything about it or not, I have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for me. The war is over. Hostilities have ceased. Through the work of Christ, all causes of enmity between our souls and God have been erased. We've been changed from foes to friends. In Jesus, we have eternal peace with God, and we never need fear His wrath. Look what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no wrath. My friends, I struggle to understand this. But God's wrath toward every sin of mine was poured out on Jesus. There's not one ounce left for me. There's not one ounce left for me. It was all poured out on Jesus. I don't face God's wrath. As a Christian, as a believer, I'm free from that. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross has reconciled us to God. Justification speaks to our sound legal status before God. Reconciliation describes a repaired relationship. Our relationship with God is now restored as believers. We have been set apart by God and are growing in our Christian maturity, and that process is called sanctification. Sanctification relates to how we're growing, and it also relates to the fact that we're set apart for the Lord. So we're justified once in a declared legal decree. We are reconciled once and forever as becoming God's children, and we are being justified. There is peace with God as an objective, settled fact. And Jesus accomplished it for all who believe. And then going back to Romans 5, Paul mentions access by faith. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. Access by faith in verse 2. Now this word access is a word that was used to mean introduction and ushering into the presence of royalty. If you were introduced to the king, if you were ushered into the king's throne room, that's what that word access pictures. The Jewish people understood the idea of a king because they understood that God was their king. But they also understood the concept that they had no business being anywhere near their king. They could not come before their king. And that goes back to the book of Exodus. We're going to read a couple of passages that demonstrate that in the Jewish mind, God was unapproachable. Exodus chapter 19, first of all, verses 10 through 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." It's going to be a special day. And be ready for the third day. "For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" You don't go anywhere near this mountain because God's presence is going to be on it. Let's continue on, Exodus 19, verses 16 and following. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled." I think I'd be scared too. "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." Remember, they can't even touch it. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." That was a terrifying scene. And that's the setting of the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Jews could not go anywhere near the presence of God. They couldn't even touch the mountain the presence of God came down in. Now later in Jewish history, and you guys know this, you've been to Sunday school. Later in Jewish history, God ordered there be a tabernacle built, and following that, there would be a temple built. And that temple, tabernacle, that temple would have divisions in it. It would have separations in it. There was a place where the women could go and no further. There was a place where the men could go and no further. There was a place that the priest could go, but no further unless they had a specific assignment. And there was a room called the holy place where specific priests at specific times could go in temporarily to do their job and then leave. And then there was the final place, which was called the Holy of Holies, which was a cubed room which contained the Ark of the Covenant. And only one man could go into that room, the high priest, and he could only go in there one day a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle goat's blood upon the ark seven times and quickly leave. Separation, separation, separation. And between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was a very thick curtain that separated that room. And that curtain symbolized sin. It symbolized a barrier. There's something between you and God. You can't just walk into the Holy of Holies. You just can't come into the presence of God. You're a sinner and He's holy. Separation. God was unapproachable. Let's look what Jesus did. What Jesus did. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice." My friends, I don't know the Aramaic there. I didn't study that. Let me tell you what the Greek text says, what Matthew wrote. The word is tetelestai. It means it's finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain." What curtain? That curtain between the Holy of Holies and everywhere else, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God tore it. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. That curtain symbolizing the barrier between humankind and God was ripped apart by God Himself, saying, I'm approachable now. You can come to me now. I'm the approachable God. We have, as believers, have direct access to God. We have direct access. We have access now in prayer, and one day we'll have access in person into the throne room of God. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes our access now. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of wrath. No, what does it say? The throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Isn't that what we need? Mercy and grace to help. We have access to God. He's approachable through Jesus. He's approachable. And then Paul, back here in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about us standing in grace. Let me read the section again. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. As believers, we stand in the grace of God. And sometimes people get the idea they can lose their salvation. They get the idea that if I do something really bad, if I turn away and I just do some really bad things, God's going to give up on me. God's going to say, that's it. I'm through with you. That is a damned lie. I'm not cussing. I'm using the word properly. That's from Satan. Because I'm going to tell you, Scripture says we stand in grace. We stand in grace. We don't move in and out of grace. We don't step out of God's grace and step back. No, no. We stand in grace. We're firmly fixed in grace. When God saves you, He saves you forever. And let me tell you why. Because God is outside of time. God is not confined by time. God is outside of time. Salvation is described in two ways. It's pictured as a birth and as an adoption. We are born again with a newness of spirit. We are adopted into God's family. You know, when a young family might adopt a child, they don't really know what that child's going to turn out to be. They don't know the choices that child's going to make later down the road in their family. Will that child honor our family by the way he or she acts, or will they dishonor our family? They don't really know. They hope for the best, but they don't know. But my friends, I want to tell you something. When God saved you, He knew how you turn out. He knew. He saw every sin. He saw the sins. I accepted Christ when I was 7 years old. I didn't know a whole lot. I didn't understand a whole lot. I just knew my daddy told me to ask Jesus into my heart, and I did. That's all I knew. But you know what? When God saved me, He saw my faults from yesterday. He saw my faults from tomorrow. He saw everything, and He chose me anyhow. Amen. If He saved you, He's chose you anyhow. There's not a point where God says, Richard, well, if I knew you were going to do that, I would never have taken you. No. Because of His love, I stand in grace. And you do too. You stand in grace. That grace is permanent. Permanent. Stand in grace. The blood of Jesus is rich enough to answer every sin. The righteousness of Jesus is pure enough to cover every soul. The love of the Father is strong enough to keep us in His care. You can't lose your salvation because you don't hold it. The Holy Father holds it. And according to His Word, you stand in grace. Now, I know what some people will say in answer to that. They'll say, well, Brother Richard, if you stand in grace as a Christian, you're saved and you're going to heaven because God has made that commitment to you. Well, can't you just go out and sin? Can't you just go out and just live like the devil? Sin willy-nilly? Well, Paul will address that when we get to chapter 6. We're not there yet. So you're going to have to wait and come back. But the answer to that is no. God has a plan. But for today, let's focus on this. When we make moral mistakes and we do wrong things, we sometimes get the idea that God's up there in heaven snarling at us, angry with us. It's not true. God is smiling on you. God is smiling on you. He loves you. You stand in His grace. He's smiling on you. Now, He will sometimes have to chastise you. Sometimes have to chastise me to move us away from behaviors that are wrong and hurtful. But He does that with love because His commitment is to us. The Holy Father is holding on to you. Look at what the psalmist said, Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. And for Christians, that's everybody. Everybody who trusts in Jesus. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. He may fall. God's only going to let him fall so far, because God's holding on to him. And do you know that Jesus is holding on to us also? Holding on to us to the point that one day he'll present us before the Holy Father as a prize, as a treasure, as a trophy of grace. Look at what Jude said. We don't quote Jude very often. Jude doesn't have chapters, just one short chapter. Look at Jude 24 and 25. His doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That means stumbling away out of God's care. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes, just stumbling out of God's care. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Boy, Lord Jesus got a lot of work on me to get me to that point. I am in my state. One day I'll be in my behavior. And present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forevermore. Amen. Wow, what a promise. What a promise. You know, we have that promise that we stand in grace. It's permanent standing. It's fixed. And there's one more blessing that Paul mentions in these two little short verses. That is the hope of glory. Hope of glory. Let me go back. I'm going to read both of them again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have something to look forward to. Our Christian life now is not all there is. This is a training ground. This is preparation. One day we'll be in a perfect place we call heaven. But my friends, one day we will be perfect. One day we will be perfect. Our spirits will be perfect. Our souls will be perfect. And in the resurrection, our bodies will be perfect. We will be one day what God always intended us to be. Our salvation right now is a process. By justification, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. By sanctification, we're being saved from the practice of sin as we grow and mature. One day by glorification, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And we will be what God always intended us to be, perfect. You know, when Adam and Eve were first created, the text indicates, doesn't say it specifically, but it indicates that they were wrapped with light. And that light disappeared when they sinned. But they were wrapped with light. Do you know that when angels appear, very often in the Bible to human beings, that they appear with brightness of light, holiness? Now, I can't prove this, so I walked away from the pulpit, okay? This is Ricky's opinion here. I believe when we're glorified, we will be shining light. We will be wrapped with light. The holiness which came from Jesus will be ours. We will be perfect as God had always intended us to be. We'll be a finished product. Second Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're growing. We're becoming more like Jesus as we trust Him. From this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And one day, we'll be the finished product. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be what? Like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. As you know, God didn't finish with me yet. I think He's got a lot of work to do. He may have to get a couple of those tools and work a little bit more on me. But one day I'm going to be a finished product. And one day you as a Christian are going to be a finished product, because God has made that commitment to you. As believers, we have many, many blessings. This, not all of them, there's just four of them that Paul mentions in these two little verses. God loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants to build you. And our response should be, God, do it. We love you back, and we yield ourselves to you. We submit to you, Lord, building us that image of Christ. Salvation's not fire insurance. Salvation is assurance that God has a purpose and a plan for you. He's building you into the image of His Son. And one day as a believer, you'll get there. He's promised that. Because salvation is about becoming a child of the King, where we can enter the presence of the King as His cherished child. As believers right now, we have blessings. Let's bow our heads.